Luke 12:2-12:12. The 58th talk in a series on the Gospel of Luke was presented by Jack Crabtree on May 13, 2007 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2007. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Now, as I begin this message, I would like to... not all of you have been here for the years and years that we've been around. It's not typically our tradition to break for something like Mother's Day and give a Mother's Day sermon. So I just didn't want that to be confusing. The topic today is hypocrisy, and I want you to know there's absolutely no connection. So I just will say up front that to all of you mothers out there, yes, happy Mother's Day. And it just seems to me the more I study the Bible, the more I learn, the more I understand of life and truth and reality, there's no more important job than laying the foundation that mothers lay for the people that we will become. So I hope you will take your job seriously. And I know there's not a lot of gratitude coming your way, but it's not about gratitude. It's about doing what's right and good and constructive. And that's what you mothers are engaged in. Well, we're in chapter 11, or 12, sorry, just beginning chapter 12 of Luke. We began to get into this subject last week, and so I'm going to review here a little bit what we went over last week and then proceed a little further. Chapter 12, verse 1, is it not? Yeah. In such circumstances as these, when the thousands making up a crowd had come together such that they were stepping on one another, he began to speak to his foremost disciples. Keep yourselves from the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And that's what we began to talk about last week. First of all, if you'll remember, I mentioned what hypocrisy is not. And what I mean by that is the sense in which Jesus is talking about hypocrisy, what he means by the word, the kind of hypocrisy that he's concerned about, is not the process of fraudulently preaching to others truths that I don't myself believe. That is, of course, evil, and that is damnable, but it's not what Jesus has in mind when he uses the word hypocrisy. It's also not advocating a way of life that I advocate in all sincerity, but that I am not myself committed to living in practice. That's evil, and in fact, that's damnable, but it's not, again, what Jesus has in mind is hypocrisy. And especially, it's not failing to live up to the principles I authentically believe in and espouse. If so, all of us would be hypocrites, because who of us can conform our lives to the ideals that we long for and yearn for? I mean, that's just the normal Christian life, to experience the gap between the goodness and the righteousness that has captured our hearts and imaginations on the one hand and the reality of who we are on the other. There's this incredible gap. We live with that every day. That's the struggle. That's the fight. That's the work. That's the labor that makes the Christian life what it is. That's not hypocrisy. That's just normal. That's the reality that we live in. What Jesus is talking about is something different. Hypocrisy is fundamentally play acting. Now, not all of your lexicons and dictionaries and stuff are going to go there with hypocrisy. They're going to call it insincerity, lack of genuineness, and a variety of other things. But I'm convinced that Jesus means this quite literally by hypocrisy. It's play acting. It's being one person, but acting out the part, the role, the script of someone else. And that's fundamentally what he means by play acting. In Greek theater, the image here, the metaphor here, is all the more striking. Because in Greek theater, an actor or actress coming on the stage held a mask in front of their face. And so they literally are slapping on the outside the persona of who they're supposed to be on the stage. That's what Jesus sees the Pharisees as doing, and that's what he's talking about. Let me give you a definition here. It may be a little bit complex, but I think this captures everything that he wants to say, or almost everything that he wants to say in this particular occasion. The hypocrisy of the Pharisees is the play-acting, or any hypocrisy, let me put it that way. Hypocrisy is the play-acting that I do in order to hide my real self from others out of a fear that others might reject me if they knew the real me, and out of my fear that with my rejection by others, I no longer have any confirmation that I'm acceptable before God. Can we read that again? Hypocrisy is the play-acting that I do in order to hide my real self from others, out of my fear that others might reject me if they knew the real me, and out of my fear that with my rejection by others, I no longer have any confirmation that I am acceptable to God. Now, in saying that, I would maintain that there's two kinds of righteousness that we can focus on and that we can think about. And it'll be important, I think, to make this distinction. On the one hand, there's the righteousness with respect to who I inherently am as a being, as a person. At the deepest level of my being, morally and spiritually, if I'm good at the deepest level of my being, then I am truly good indeed. And that kind of person would have a proclivity to do good naturally and spontaneously. Just to do the good thing would just be as easy as breathing, because it's just who I am. Now, the reality is there's not a single one of us who's righteous in that sense. And that's why you get the emphasis of the teaching of Jesus and the apostles about our wickedness, about our depravity, about our perversity. That when they make those kinds of charges, they have in view this, at this level of righteousness, we fail. At the deepest, most level of my being, who I am is not a righteous person. On the other hand, the Bible can talk about righteousness at a different level, the righteousness with respect to what I am authentically committed to. What do I yearn for? What do I long for? What do I strive for? What do I truly value? What am I really interested in? Not can I be that person, but am I interested in being that person? Is that even desirable to me? Well, somebody who is fundamentally wicked with respect to who they are can nonetheless be righteous with respect to what they're committed to being. And that's not nothing. That's a significantly different kind of human being who marches to the beat of a different drum in a world that could care less about righteousness if it doesn't serve their purposes. So that too, it can be described as righteousness, but it's important to see that righteousness doesn't go as deep, isn't as permanent and real as the first kind of righteousness. Ron wrote a book called Righteous Sinners that's exploring that very dichotomy. We are, on the one hand, sinners, but on the other hand, we're not just plain old ordinary sinners if we're disciples of Jesus. We're righteous sinners. Sinners who don't want to be sinners. Sinners who don't like the fact that they're sinners. Sinners who are striving against their sinfulness. Sinners who want to live and be different kind of people than that which they fundamentally are. And that's, again, the normal course of Christian discipleship. Well, recognizing that, you recognize that hypocrisy could happen at both of those levels. On the one hand, I could try to play act the part of a person who is a righteous person at that deepest most, that first thing I talked about, at the deepest most level of who I am. Somebody could try to act out the part in order to persuade others and convince others that they are a good person inherently with respect to who they are. Or if we're biblically literate enough, we're not going to try to convince something of that, like that, because we know that's not true. But we can nonetheless continue and engage in play acting in order to convince them that I am committed to righteousness, even when I'm not. So hypocrisy could operate at either or both of those levels. In the case of the Pharisees, it doesn't make any, the distinction makes no difference, because in the case of the Pharisees, they're even confused about the initial distinction that I made. For them, to act like a righteous person is to be committed to righteousness, and to be committed to righteousness just is righteousness, the only thing righteousness is. They don't have any concept of any kind of righteousness with respect to the spontaneous nature of who you are. The only kind of righteousness they recognize is the kind of righteousness that they strive to maintain by doing, by acting. And their doing and acting is always external and only external. It's never from the heart, from the commitments of the heart. It's only righteousness in the performance of the actions externally. So the Pharisees have made two fundamental errors. They don't see the difference between righteousness with respect to who you are and righteousness with respect to your commitments. They don't understand that distinction. And they don't understand that righteousness with respect to your commitments is righteousness in the insides of who you are. They mistake it for being simply righteousness on the outside of who you are. And both mistakes are fundamentally built into their worldview and mindset. It's important to see that the hypocritical Pharisee is utterly sincere. And so I'm going to speak with respect to the Pharisees, but everything I'm saying has to do with us as well. The hypocrites that we are, we don't understand hypocrisy if we think that it's insincere. It's not at all insincere. It's utterly sincere. It's deadly serious about what it's doing. The hypocrite sincerely believes, deeply believes, that by acting like a righteous man, I have become a righteous man. I mean, I have to say that I remember very little about my childhood, but one thing I really remember about my church experience and my Sunday school experience is that was clearly the perception that was left with me. What do you need to do for Jesus? Go out and act like a righteous person. That's all you have to do. Just go out and act like a righteous person. Teacher, what if I don't want to? Tough, do it anyway. God wants you to. Do it for God. Do it for Jesus. The gap between not wanting to, not being committed to that, not really having desires that line up with the righteousness of God, was no problem to the Christianity that I grew up with, I think, at least in my perception. The hypocrite sincerely believes that all he needs to do is act the part of righteousness, and that makes him righteous. Hypocrisy, therefore, is a serious commitment. The hypocrisy is committed to a certain way of living. He's devoted and dedicated to the perseverance and hard work of acting out a role, of taking the script and conforming to that script in everything that he does. He's committed to a lifetime of acting in accord with that script. So as you can see, the hypocrite is not consciously aware that he's hiding behind a mask. He doesn't see any distinction between the persona that he's trying to project and the real him, because he thinks the persona is him. I am the righteousness that I perform, is the attitude of the hypocrite. So he doesn't live in fear that he will be found out, that the real him is going to be found out, because he's utterly convinced that there's nothing to being righteous beyond simply acting the way a righteous man acts. But that is the fundamental lie and deception that underlies all hypocrisy. It's the viewpoint that cleaning the outside of the person cleans the inside also, or at least he doesn't recognize that it's not the case, that by cleaning the outside of the person, he doesn't clean the inside. Jesus' comment to the Pharisees. You clean the outside of the dish and the platter, but inside you're full of thievery, fraud, and wickedness of every kind. The Pharisee doesn't see that. They're blind to that distinction. Well, I hope it's clear that hypocrisy, in this sense, can operate very freely within the context of evangelical Christianity. We are not immune from it. The fact that we are children of the Reformation and that the Reformers recognized a lot of the play-acting of the medieval Roman Catholic Church, a lot of the hypocrisy there, the fact that we read our Bibles and recognize that the Pharisees are supposed to be bad guys in some sense, that doesn't make us immune from practicing our own version of exactly the same kind of Phariseeism that the Pharisaical culture did. That's hypocrisy. The other word he uses here is leaven. Keep yourself from the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Why does he call it leaven? Leaven is a metaphor for contagion of some kind. Leaven is contagious. And let me see if I can make clear for you. I don't know if I can, but let me see if I can make clear to you what I think is the dynamic of this contagion. As we've seen, hypocrisy is about being righteous. I mean, that's clear enough. I want to act out the part of a righteous person, however I define righteousness. So it's about being righteous. But how do I know whether I am righteous? How am I going to assess that? How am I going to determine that? There's an incredible proclivity among us as human beings to assess myself by seeing how you evaluate me, how others evaluate me. And that's our proclivity. In my insecurity, in my fear, am I really righteous? Am I really acceptable to God? Am I really significant? Am I really worth anything? All those questions are oftentimes answered by seeking information from you. Yes, you're worth something. Yes, you're significant. Yes, you're good. Yes, you're righteous. Of course, you're acceptable to God. And so I put my self-assessment in your hands, in the hands of others. That being the case, I have an incredible appetite, yea, even a lust, for affirmation by other people. Well, what is hypocrisy? Hypocrisy is performing for you in order to convince you that I am righteous. I want to demonstrate to myself that I'm righteous, and because I'm going to evaluate myself based on how you evaluate me, the way to convince myself that I'm righteous is to convince you that I'm righteous. And then you'll give me the feedback that I need that will be the foundation and the ground for my own self-evaluation. I'm righteous because all of you say so. And a couple dozen people in Coburg can't be wrong. Hypocrisy, therefore, tends to confirm its own false assumption. I perform, people applaud, and therefore, since they applaud, I'm reassured, and reinforced in me that performance is all that it takes. It's all you needed. It's all you needed in order to applaud me, to praise me, to tell me I was righteous, to confirm and affirm that I'm righteous. So I guess righteousness is just doing righteous things. Everyone seems to agree that that's all it takes. So hypocrisy tends to affirm its own false assumption, the false assumption being that righteousness is just performance. Hypocrisy appears to work. To some extent, at least, we're going to see here that one of Jesus' criticisms is that it really ultimately doesn't work, but to some extent, to enough of an extent that we buy it, to some extent it hides and conceals the truth about me from other people. And if any of you have spent a lot of time in Christian culture, you know how deadly that can be. I mean, this is just on the aside, but you know how many people are deeply destroyed and crushed and wounded by going into churches where they see a room full of people performing, and performing well, at least appearing to. And they look at their own lives And by comparison, they seem like evil, wicked, defeated failures in their pursuit of God. And everyone else around them is a success. And they end up walking away going, Christianity doesn't work for me. You know, it works for others. It's true for others. It's important for others. But I just can't make it work. Well, they're being lied to. Because that room full of people, Christianity isn't working for them any more than it's working for me. It's just that I'm not going to be transparent about that with you. I'm not going to let you know the deep struggles that I as a person have, how wicked I am, how weak I am, what a failure I am, how I fight with unbelief in my life and so on. I'm not going to be telling you that because I am working on convincing you how righteous I am so I can believe of myself how righteous I am. So the net effect is an incredibly toxic culture, a toxic environment that destroys anyone who's willing to be honest with themselves. So to a large extent, it works for a while. Praise from others is construed as validation that the hypocrite is righteous. And so I'm left with a choice. I either run away, defeated, beaten down, destroyed, or I join the game. I become a person who tries to convince myself that I'm righteous by convincing you that I'm righteous so you will praise me and applaud me for my righteousness. And then I too can get the payoff of having the affirmation that I'm looking for. So accordingly, a person seeing this game being played out in a social relationship in a church is seduced into performing in exactly the same manner as everyone else around them. I think that's the contagious nature of hypocrisy that Jesus has in mind here. Others' affirmation of the righteousness of the hypocrite combined with the hunger for such affirmation in every other human being, the combination of those two makes hypocrisy a very seductive reality, a seductive phenomenon. Notice in this passage, it starts with, in such circumstances as these, when the thousands making up a crowd had come together such that they were stepping on one another. I mean, this is an incredible scene. I'm not aware of any other place in the New Testament, in the Gospels, where this scene is described. But, I mean, this is the Beatles. Well, some of you are too young. That Jesus has been performing miracles. He's been teaching profound and interesting things. He's become a bit of a celebrity. And people simply want to be near him. They want to be close to him. They want to touch him. They want his attention. They want his power. They might want a healing accomplished. They might want a blessing. I mean, whatever they want this man Jesus, this teacher Jesus, to give it to them. And they're scrambling to be near him, stepping on one another, hitting one another, clobbering one another, so they can get up in the front of the line and be next to Jesus. Well, imagine the temptation that is for somebody in Jesus' position. Would you feel affirmed? I'm needed. I must be like the Messiah. This incredible affirmation that this whole scene is giving to you, and the temptation is that you will develop a liking for that affirmation from other people. It feels good. And you may decide that that's what you want. You want always to have the crowd affirm you in that way. The problem is, if you succumb to that temptation, then you must continue throughout your life to do what you have to do to keep the affirmation of the crowd coming. So you have to keep acting out the script that will please the crowd. In other words, you'll be forced to be a hypocrite if you succumb to that temptation. You'll become a slave to the desires, demands, and expectations of the masses. So it's Jesus' self-reflection about, as he resists that temptation in his own mind, that has him turn to his disciples and say, look out for the leaven of the Pharisees, hypocrisy. Don't be on your guard against that. So he warns his disciples. Why does he warn his disciples? Is he afraid for their salvation? Could be. I mean, that's certainly a valid fear, because you could get sucked into the vortex of hypocrisy and so lose perspective that you actually lose your faith itself. Could be. But I don't think that's primarily what he's concerned about. You know, he knows that these men are chosen by God. God is going to keep them. God is going to protect them. They're in this to stay. But even though they are believers, they still need to beware and keep themselves from hypocrisy. You can be a genuine child of God and yet succumb to the temptation to play the hypocrite's game. In Galatians, the second chapter of Galatians, Paul describes a scene where he was in Antioch and Peter had come up from Jerusalem to join them in Antioch. And Paul and the other believing Jews in Antioch, who were surrounded by a number of Gentile believers in that particular city, had simply made it a practice to join in and eat with and dine with the Gentiles, with no distinction between Jew and Gentile in that context. Which, although Paul doesn't make it explicit, I think what that means is they were not eating kosher. They were eating what the Gentiles eat. So from the standpoint of someone committed to the Mosaic Covenant and keeping the Mosaic Covenant and believing that you could not be righteous if you did not keep the Mosaic Covenant, it looked like what Paul and the other believing Jews were doing was transgressing. They were lapsing into sin and disobedience and dishonoring their God. That's not how Paul understood what he was doing, but that's how what he was doing would look from a certain perspective. Well, there are men from what was called the circumcision party who traveled from Jerusalem up to Antioch and became a part of that community. And their perspective was any believer will keep the Mosaic Covenant and therefore eat kosher and keep their distance from Gentiles, the uncleanness of Gentiles. They saw Paul and everyone else with him violating that. And what happened over the course of time is the people surrounding Paul stopped living the lifestyle that they had begun to live, where they were actually living it with the Gentiles and dining with Gentiles. They ceased to do that. Why did they cease to do that? Because there were these people looking at them, and it wasn't following their script. Their script says if you are a righteous person, you wouldn't be eating with Gentiles as righteous Jews. And just the power of these people's script intimidated them into beginning to practice the script of the party of the circumcision instead of living out what Paul believed was the truth and the wisdom of the gospel and the implications of the gospel. So they stopped. And it's in that context that he writes in Galatians, the rest of the Jews joined him, he's talking about Peter, because Peter himself, an apostle, succumbed to the intimidation of the circumcision party and began to act out their script. The rest of the Jews joined him, Peter, in hypocrisy. He calls it hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. What's not clear is whether Barnabas was outraged by their hypocrisy or whether Barnabas joined them in their hypocrisy. That's not clear. But if you know Barnabas, either way, that's pretty amazing. Even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Now, why is that a problem? So why is he warning the disciples about hypocrisy? If it's not jeopardizing their own soul, if it's not jeopardizing their own salvation, then why be concerned about it? What's wrong with following a script if you don't believe your own script, if you're not faked out and deceived by your own script? Then what's the problem? Well, first of all, I think I'm speculating here because we don't have this spelled out in the text, but I think first of all, Jesus would say, well, it's just evil to fear man rather than to fear God. It's evil. And it's important to understand. I mean, if I'm right about that, it's important to feel the impact of that. I mean, how much of our lives is lived out of fear for other people, out of our fear for other people? It just seems so natural. It seems so normal. It seems so ordinary for us. But we must not lose sight of the fact that that's evil. That's part of our depravity, that we live that way and that that becomes so natural and is so ordinary for us. Because it's not what a creature is supposed to be. We are to be courageously and fiercely independent of the herd. Not just one more sheep, not just one more pig, not just one more goat, but an individual before God. A creature made by God, the author of my very being, living out my life in obedience and faithfulness to the will and desires of my Creator. Nothing else matters. It doesn't matter what you think of me. It doesn't matter what I think of you. The issue is, what does God think of you? So to be intimidated is to be afraid of other people, and to be afraid of other people is already wrong. It's already tapping into the evil that's within me. But secondly, I think there's a second reason to avoid hypocrisy. To practice hypocrisy is to participate in a collective cultural evil that is destructive to the lives of others. I'm playing a game that's a toxic game. I'm not doing other people any good by playing that game. In fact, I'm doing them harm. It's destructive. This game, this cultural game we play called hypocrisy, is evil and destructive because it encourages self-evaluation through the opinion of others. So it encourages what we're already inclined to do anyway, and that is to look to other people for my own evaluation rather than look to God for a true evaluation of me. And that will always and only deceive you. Other people are quite ready to tell you you're okay when you're not. Others are going to be ready to tell you you're basically a good person when you're actually a wicked, depraved person headed for destruction, if you don't wake up and recognize your need for mercy. It's crucial that every one of us come to a true and real awareness of my need for mercy. Hypocrisy hides from me my need for mercy, because it tells me if you just perform in the right way, then you can believe of yourself that you're fine when you're not. It's evil and destructive because it promotes the lie that righteousness is a function of outward behavior rather than inward behavior. And that has the same destructive effect, because I can then look at my outward behavior and be deceived into thinking I'm fine when I'm not fine, because if I were to look at the inner passions raging within me, I'd realize that all is not well with me, and I am a person in need of divine mercy. But I don't need divine mercy if my outward performance is enough to make God proud of me. Hypocrisy encourages the belief that outward performance is enough to make you acceptable to God. So basically, engaging in the game, the game of hypocrisy as a culture, obscures the truth that we all desperately need divine mercy. And by obscuring that truth, it's obliterating the need and value and importance of the gospel. And by doing that, it's taking salvation, it's just robbing mankind of salvation. So hypocrisy is no trivial thing. In our culture, in our church, in whatever community that we're a part of, it has to be resisted. Nothing good can come of it, only evil and destruction can come of it. What would it look like for the disciples to heed Jesus' warning here? What are they going to do to watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees? Three things, I think. First, they would not regard the opinion of others. They would only regard the opinion of God. So that kind of courageous, fierce independence that I was talking about, they would foster that attitude of courageous independence. Secondly, they would live their entire lives under the fixed assumption that they are wicked and therefore not ultimately likable. So they're not going to spend their lives trying to make other people like them because it's a given that they're not likable. I'm going to be proud. I'm going to be greedy. I'm going to be self-centered, self-absorbed, insensitive, thoughtless. The list goes on. I'm going to be that in relationship to you. There's no point in trying to hide that from you because I'd be trying to hide from you something that's just a reality. It's just actually the case that I'm capable of being pretty much a jerk. And you are too. And because all of us are capable of that, and because all of us are that, there's no deep need to do anything other to live our lives with utter transparency before one another, admitting to ourselves that that's who we are. Now, understand what I'm saying. I'm not giving you a permission to be a jerk. That's not what Jesus is saying. Because what is Christian discipleship except striving with every fiber of my being to make my outlook, my attitudes, my beliefs, perceptions, and my actions conform to what I myself long to be. And if I'm a disciple of Jesus, a genuine disciple of Jesus, I long to be good. I long to be loving. I long to be selfless and thoughtful and compassionate and merciful and so on. And so with every fiber of my being, I'm going to be working to act out in accordance with those values. But I'm going to be transparent about it. If it's hard, it's hard. If I fail, I fail. If I don't achieve, I don't achieve. If I've been selfish, I'll call it selfishness. If I've been evil, I'll call it evil. What's the point of hiding? You know it. Why should I pretend like you don't know it? So to avoid hypocrisy, we live lives of transparency on the taken-for-granted assumption that I am not a good person. And then finally, I think that they would refuse to be intimidated into adopting the Pharisees' script. So in our context, that we refuse to be intimidated into adopting the script of evangelical culture, whatever it is that we're in. A question came up a while back. Remember, we looked at that account of Jesus coming to dinner, lunch with a Pharisee, and he didn't ceremonially wash before lunch. And it would be, I think, the counterpart of us saying grace before we ate or something in our culture. And he just didn't do it. And the question came up, was that tactical on Jesus' part? Was that strategic? I mean, did he normally ceremonially wash, but in this case he just wanted to irritate the Pharisee, and so he didn't? I think that's the wrong way to think about it. The reason he didn't ceremonially wash is that it stopped being a practice of Jesus. He just didn't do that anymore. I mean, remember, you have a lot of times where the disciples of John even and the disciples of the Pharisee complain about the disciples of Jesus because they don't look like them. They don't live lives like they do. They don't fast in the right way. They don't pray in the right way. They don't do the Sabbath the same way. There's just all kinds of differences in the practice of Jesus and his disciples from the disciples of the Pharisees and the disciples of John. Well, why is it different? Because Jesus refused to be intimidated into into dancing to the Pharisees' tune. He's living his life out in keeping with what he thinks is true, in keeping with what he thinks is real, in keeping with what he thinks is important and valuable in relationship to God, not to impress the Pharisees with how religious he is or righteous he is. So Jesus and the disciples had already had modeled for them, don't be intimidated into simply conforming to their culture just because you fear them. The question is what's true. The question is what's real. So live your lives in keeping with what's true and what's real. Don't buy anybody else's script. So as necessary, they would flagrantly violate the Pharisees' script. For us, as necessary, we will flagrantly violate the evangelical script if we are going to resist hypocrisy, the leaven of the Pharisees. Oftentimes in Christian community, people are criticized with what sounds like our moral failure of one kind. You're not a team player, especially in church, church politics and a church organization, a church staff. You're not a team player. You're not willing to submit to authority. You're not willing to serve the community. You're arrogant. Those come as challenges to their individual morality. Those are moral failures. But in fact, oftentimes the real criticism is you're not joining us in our cultural play acting. You're refusing to play along. Well, that's not an evil. That's a good thing to do. That's resisting the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, is it necessary to flagrantly violate the scruples of evangelicalism in order to avoid hypocrisy? Well, it is necessary to avoid intimidation. I think it's absolutely wrong. It's positively evil to be intimidated into conforming to evangelical culture. But on the other hand, there may be the time and the place where voluntarily, willingly, as a servant, I'm willing to conform and not flagrantly violate the scruples of my religious culture as an act of love for the people that I want to speak to teach, to reach out to. I'm not doing it because I'm intimidated. I'm doing it because I want to. I'm doing it because I don't want that to be in any way an obstacle to a relationship with them. Jesus did both. Paul did both. As Paul puts it in Corinthians, to the Jews I became like a Jew. To the Gentiles I became like a Gentiles. I was in order that I might save some. That is, I did everything I could to make sure that I didn't stand in the way of my message, the message that God had, that Jesus had commissioned me to bring, the message of the gospel itself. Why have people not hear the gospel because they can't get past me? That makes no sense. So he's very ready and willing to do whatever it takes to fit in and to conform and to accommodate the scruples of a religious culture, if that will get him a hearing. But he's not doing it because he's intimidated. He's not doing it because he wants them to think he's righteous. Because he's equally well prepared to just violate their scruples right in front of their face, just as Jesus himself was. It takes wisdom to know which is the more important thing to do in any given context. Okay, that's hypocrisy of the leaven of the Pharisees. Jesus then goes on in I don't know what verse it is. It's sentence 3. There is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. Okay, what is he getting at? I think what he's getting at is to make a brief little concise argument against the practicality of hypocrisy. He's saying, hypocrisy lives because we think it works. But the reality is, ultimately, hypocrisy does not work. On the short term, it can be very powerfully deceptive. But on the long term, the fact of the matter is, you will be found out. There is no evil in you that will not be made known. People are going to know that you are corrupt. People are going to know that you're selfish. People are going to know that you are a morally weak person like everyone else. It will be found out. So there's no point in trying to hide it. Just recognize that it's true and be humble and honest about the reality of your own wickedness. There is nothing covered up that will not be revealed. The covering up that he's talking about is the covering up of hypocrisy of your true inner nature. Your true inner nature is going to be revealed. Nothing hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light. So what you said that you thought was under the cover of darkness, is going to actually, in the light of day, be heard. I mean, isn't it almost humorous, the fact of confidentiality among us? Don't tell anybody, but the way human communication works is that if you ask for confidentiality, people are going to give you confidentiality up to a point. They're only going to tell the people that are important to them and that they can trust to keep it. Who are only going to tell the people who are important to them and that they can trust to keep it. Who are only going to tell the people that are important to them and that they can trust to keep it confidential. You confide some secret about yourself, it gets known. It's no secret. There are all kinds of people who know all kinds of stuff about you that you don't know that they know. So why hide it? Why do we pretend like we can hide it? Because the reality is we are who we are and we are ultimately visible to the world. The world knows us. So far better, far more rational, far more practical to just admit that we are visible to others, that they know who we are, and to get on with our lives accordingly. We are all wicked in need of the mercy of God. What you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. A very weird image, because in growing up, this was always striking to me whenever I read this, because my picture is that you're whispering something in the inner room and then picture someone straddling the apex of a roof shouting to the village something that you've whispered. It's a bizarre image. It's not what Jesus has in mind, I don't think, because their roofs in Palestine in this time were flat. They were flat and they functioned like a patio. So on a cool Palestinian evening, you would retire to the roof to sit around on top of the roof in the cool of the evening and have conversation, have social interaction with other people. So the point that he's making is that's the rumor mill happening, is on the roofs. So whatever it is that you have said that you thought was in secret in the inner room, it's going to be told around. The whole village is going to know. Sooner or later. So the whole point of that little argument is it's not practical and it's not rational to be a hypocrite, because the truth is it ultimately does not work. That is, it doesn't work to conceal who you really are from others. Okay, then he shifts. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he is killed has authority to cast into Gehenna. Yes, I tell you, fear him. This too has always been a striking passage to me, because it's jarring, isn't it? Oh, don't worry about other people. All they can do is kill you. Don't worry about that. And it's just so jarring, it's so outrageous, because we spend our whole life being afraid of lesser things than that. And the ultimate fear that we have is that, well, what if they kill me? And Jesus is just being dismissive of that. Well, don't worry about that. That's all they can do, is kill you. There's no more that they can do. I'll tell you the one you want to fear. The one you want to fear is the one who is, after you've been killed, has the authority to cast you into Gehenna. Fear him, he says. So it comes back to what I was talking about earlier. It's evil to fear other men. Don't fear other men. The only one to fear is God. That's the right kind of fear that we were made to live under, is the fear of God. Gehenna was actually one of the valleys that came down the western and then turned around to the southern end of the spur of the mountain that Jerusalem was situated on. It was the Valley of Gehenna. And the Valley of Gehenna had simply become the garbage dump for the city of Jerusalem. They just went and threw all their garbage, their waste, in the Valley of Gehenna and filled it up. God has the authority to cast into Gehenna. What does he mean by that? Whatever else we think of hell, this is not our picture of hell here. It seems to me that more likely than not, Gehenna is a symbol, is a metaphor for destruction, for being thrown away, for your life and existence being cast away. It's God who has the authority to say, this person is not going to be any longer. This person is going to be destroyed. This person will not have any place in the life to come. That's really all he's saying here. The images, the sermons that they preach about Gehenna burning and the fires of Gehenna scorching and torturing us forever and ever. I don't think that's what Jesus has in mind here, because Gehenna is not a torture chamber. It's just a refuse dump. That's all it is. So I think the imagery here is one of having your existence thrown away. But that's something to fear, that I will be no more, that I will have no place, that my life will simply end and become a meaningless blip on cosmic history. That's something to fear. And God is the only one who has the authority to decide that. So don't fear others, fear God. Now you see the connection with hypocrisy. Is Jesus is making this point that you should fear God and not others, because that's the fuel that drives hypocrisy, is my fear for other people. That's what drives hypocrisy. And he's saying you can take all the wind out of the sails of hypocrisy if you simply stop fearing other people. Have no concern for what they think of you. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. His point is simple. Take the silly, simple little sparrow. There's not a single minute detail of that sparrow's life that is not directly overseen by the Creator. It doesn't fall to the ground dead unless God wants it to fall to the ground dead. It doesn't see a speck of food to eat unless God gives it a speck of food to eat. Every minute detail of its life is providentially determined and overseen by the Creator. And he says, you think that's not true of you? Sparrows, you can get five for can't remember the word in Greek, but two pennies, 2 cents, little small copper coins. Two little small copper coins will get you five sparrows. That's how valuable they are. And as worthless as a sparrow is, God oversees and providentially determines every minute detail of its life. Surely that's true of you. In fact, the very hairs of your head are numbered. There's not a single hair falls out of your head, as insignificant as that is. There's not a single, well, for some of us more than others, but there's not a single hair that falls out of your head that is not determined providentially by God. That's how minute his oversight of our lives is. So what's to fear? Your life is not out of control. Your life is not being forgotten. You're not being abandoned to random chance and chaos in the world. The God who's the author of all things is determining every aspect of your life. What's there to fear? Now, notice what he is and what he's not saying. He's not saying, because God is overseeing your life, no harm will come to you. This is not a promise that your life will be without harm, without tragedy. But it's a promise that harm and tragedy will come into your life only because God has so determined that it will come into your life. It's not random noise in God's universe. It's not chaos. It's not meaningless. It's not nonsense tragedy. It's purposive, at the hand of the author of all reality, at the hand of God accomplishing his purposes in your life. And you can know that there's a reason for it. And to the extent that you trust, therefore, the reasons of God, to that extent you can take comfort in it. Doesn't mean that it won't be hard. It doesn't mean that there will be no sorrow. It doesn't mean that you will not grieve. But you won't have to look into your life in despair at the absurdity of what has come your way, because God is overseeing it. So what are they going to do? What are other people going to do? Kill you? Not if God doesn't want them to. Not if it's not in God's script. Not if it's not what God has willed for your life. And if it is, would you want anything else? I know it's not easy to answer that. We can't answer that glibly. But ultimately, to answer that, well, of course not. Of course I wouldn't want anything else, is what makes me a believer. It's that orientation to honor the will of God above my own desires and my own comfort that makes me a child of God. So hopefully every one of us from the heart can say, well, of course not. If I must die, I must die. If that's what God wills, then why would I want anything else? Jesus in Gethsemane, Lord, if possible, Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. But in the end, it's not what I want, it's what you want. I want what you want, ultimately. That's got to be the cry of every one of our hearts. He goes on then. Now I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Now everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. So he makes a distinction. I mean, the issue here is, if we're going to fear God, what is it that puts us in a position that God will bless me with eternal life rather than cast me into Gehenna? What makes that difference? Well, he says, thrashing against God, beating against God, resisting God, dragging your heels, swearing at him, saying all kinds of mean, nasty things about Jesus, that's okay. Throw your temper tantrums. All that's forgivable. That's not what gets you cast into Gehenna. The only thing that gets you cast into Gehenna, he says, is blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of confusion about that. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit is really pretty simple. What is the Holy Spirit? I mean, when we're introduced to the Holy Spirit by Jesus in the Upper Room Discourse, he's the Spirit of Truth, who is going to be the Parakletos sent into the world to represent God's truth in the world and to persuade people of God's truth. The role of the Holy Spirit is to make believers out of unbelievers by persuading us, by pleading with us, by opening up our hearts and minds to the truth so that we're receptive to it. That's the supernatural work of God in our lives, to make us people of truth. To blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to look at the Spirit of God who's coming to me saying, Jesus really is the Son of God. Listen to him. Saying that to me and me going, that's not true. Calling the Spirit of Truth a liar. If I can ultimately call the Spirit of Truth a liar in the ultimate resistance in my life to that truth, then I have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And that, Jesus says, will not be forgiven him. Unbelief, and not just ignorant unbelief, willful resistance to the truth about Jesus is the only thing in human existence that will not be met with divine mercy. Anything else that I am and anything else that I do is no problem to God. He knows I'm evil. He knows I'm wicked. He's willing and ready to be merciful to me. But what is not acceptable is that I, to the bitter end, refuse to acknowledge the truth about Jesus and all that that entails. And part of what that entails, of course, is the truth about my own unworthiness, that I deserve to die as Jesus died. Then finally he shifts to a slightly, these are kind of, all of these are sort of obviously related to the issue of fearing other men and therefore related to hypocrisy. Finally he gets to a more specific example, as what are you going to do when you get hauled up before the synagogue or before the governor for your confession of Jesus as the Son of God? And they threaten to kill you. What are you going to do? And he responds to that. Do not worry about how or what you might argue in your defense, nor what you might say, if and when they bring you before the synagogues and rulers and the authorities. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what it is necessary to say. Now, what he's saying is obvious on the surface. It's easy on the surface. Don't you worry about what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit is going to teach you what to say when the time comes, so don't be worrying about it ahead of time. The problem is, in what sense does he mean this? Oftentimes this verse is taken and taken out of this context into any context. I mean, it's tempting as a minister to get up and say, well, I didn't worry about what I was going to say this morning. I'm just going to let the Spirit teach through me. Some of those are the worst sermons. But, I it could be used to say that the Spirit of God is going to fill in knowledge that I don't have supernaturally, or he's going to give me the ability to articulate that I don't naturally have, or he's going to help me remember what I believe lucidly and vividly when I otherwise might forget it. But the context here is when it's a life and death issue. They're threatening to kill you for what you believe. What are you going to say? Well, what is our fear? Our fear in that context is not that I will have forgotten why I'm a Christian. You know, I'm not afraid of all of a sudden, well, I don't remember why I follow Jesus. My fear is that I'm going to fear them. My fear is that I'm going to fear them, and in fearing them, I'm going to be a coward. And instead of being forthright and straightforward and courageous, my fear is going to take over, and who knows what wimpy, weak, compromised sorts of things I might say. And I think what Jesus is saying to them is, don't worry about being weak. Don't worry about compromising what you believe. When that time comes, the Spirit of God will come and will give you the strength, the strength in the form of courage, will give you the courage to be forthright and straightforward and truthful and accurate in what you say to them. You don't need to worry about playing the part of the coward. You know, remember Peter, who when faced with that situation did play the part of the coward. But that's forgivable. To say, oh, that man Jesus, I didn't know him. Actually, he swore to swear at Jesus and say all kinds of mean, nasty things about Jesus. That's forgivable. What's not forgivable is to resist to the bitter end the truth about who Jesus is. And Peter didn't do that. But Peter clearly is the kind of person who would fear playing the coward, as well he should have. And we would fear playing the coward. I mean, what am I going to do when they got guns pointed at my head? And Jesus is saying, don't worry about it. When that time comes, the Spirit of God will give you the courage that you need. So don't worry about it. He'll remind you that all they can do is kill you. Questions?
Yeah. Hi, Jack.
Hi.
Back in the beginning of the talk today, you were talking about how hypocrisy is the belief that if you do the right thing, then you will be that right person. How does that correspond with children being raised in the way they should go, and when they grow old, they won't depart from it, and that idea?
Not very well.
Okay. That's not good.
You know, I don't know what that actually means. I know what we have taken that to mean, but what we have taken that to mean can't possibly be true. Can it? I mean, there's no guarantee. The reason that seems true to us is because we settle for people being enculturated into Christian culture and playing the hypocrisy game along with other people. And I think it's true, generally true, that it can be more or less effective, that if you enculturate people into a certain version of Christian culture, they'll stay with it. I mean, the Amish are a great example. I mean, if you simply enculturate the Amish into the Amish way of life, a significant portion of them are going to be so comfortable there that they're going to stay there and be Amish. That actually is becoming less true. There's been quite a there's quite an exodus from the Amish people these days. But Generally speaking, we have the sense that all I need to do is socialize my children to make them Christians, part of the Christian culture, and they'll stay there. And that's more or less true. But that doesn't make them children of God. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you're a child of God destined for eternal life. And do we really want Christians for children? That sounds funny. Heaven forbid. What I want are children of God. I mean, that's, as a parent, every instinct in me is I want them to have eternal life. I want them to have a place in the eternal kingdom of God. I want this to be real, not just playing the Christian play-acting game. But you can, because of the leaven of the Pharisees, to a certain extent, you can socialize people and intimidate people into remaining within the game. And so parents do, oftentimes Christian parents try to do that to their children, is to give them the game to play, to teach them the rules and enforce those rules in their lives. But it's not doing anything of any eternal good, of any eternal significance. So they are quoting a verse. If you're asking me, what does the verse actually mean? I have no clue. Maybe somebody else does. I haven't actually looked at it, so I'm not sure.
You talked about the cultural script, evangelical cultural script. In my observation, there's and it's easy to follow that, and there's also a script, a countercultural script that's quite easy to follow.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm wondering if you could comment on if Jesus were speaking to the countercultural Pharisees, what he might say.
Well, I think he would say exactly the same thing. I mean, I think the countercultural script is simply another script, a different script. I mean, really, there isn't just one script. Every church, every community, every branch of Christianity has their own distinctive script. And what will impress the people of one congregation will have absolutely no value to people in a different congregation, and vice versa. So it's very possible, and that's the danger, of course, that we here probably face, is that we will just set up a different game with a different script where you know that you're righteous by rejecting everything in evangelicalism or something like that. Well, that's just silly. You know, how can that be righteous? I mean, true, authentic righteousness, how can that save you? It's just reactionary is what it is. It's doing away with scripts altogether is what needs to be our ambition, what we strive to do.
So Jesus is saying that these Pharisees are actors whose success is confirmed by the applause of their audience.
Yes.
And then he's warning them, but when you're taken before the synagogue and the rulers, they're not going to be applauding.
Right.
What's going to support you? Right?
What's going to support you?
Yeah,
exactly.
I mean, it's like,
exactly.
When you get into a hostile audience who don't like your role that you're playing, you know, then what's going to hold you up?
Right.
My question is he saying that the Holy Spirit will teach you that very hour, or is he saying the Holy Spirit will teach you what you need to say in that very hour? I'm curious about the sentence construction.
Yeah, that's a good question. I think in that very hour he's going to teach you, because what I probably didn't express all that well is I don't think it's so much the content that he's going to teach them. It's he's not going to teach them what to say in the sense of he's going to give you the words to say. He's going to teach you what to say in the sense that he's going to teach you the courage that you need to say it, out of which to say it. That's the sense in which he's going to teach you what to say, I believe. And so that is going to come in the very hour that you need that courage. So I'm inclined to take it that way.
Hi. Maybe this is more of an observation, and maybe get some feedback from you. If righteousness, let's say, is in the middle.
If righteousness, what'd you say?
Is in the middle, is in the center, and tremblers are on the underside of it, and flatterers are on the top side of it. I mean, I would categorize myself as a trembler because I look at righteousness as a crushing impossibility. And when I think about righteousness, I think, You know, when I stand before God, I mean, I'm going to say four words, you know, I'm sorry, and you're right, you know. And I see it as something that I'm a slave to. And flatterers, I experience as they see righteousness as a tool that benefits them. And so the better you are at flattering others, the more successful you are. So if you can say, wow, Jesus really loves you. Jesus is your buddy. You're really doing great with God. You're really on fire for Jesus. The Spirit of God agrees with you, kind of a thing. Then the orientation towards righteousness becomes, it becomes your slave. Mm-hmm. Righteousness is there to serve you. Mm-hmm. And isn't that kind of the primary thing Jesus is getting at? He's saying,
exactly.
I mean, the reason I'm picking at your scabs is because you want to be God, and I'm saying you're not.
Right. Oh, very, very well said. I think that's exactly right. And that's the evil that was deep within them, is they're so self-centered that they're willing to take even God and the things of God and make it serve their purposes. That's exactly right.
Could you help me see how to cast away all the scripts that we write in culture and for our communities, but yet maintain or hold on to and live God's script and to promote that in a community?
I think the way we have to do that is live our lives with each other to day by day teach each other how to do that. And that I tried to point out what I think are going to be the foundational underpinnings of that is that fierce independence. We don't fear others. We fear God. We take it for granted that we are evil. That's not a secret. I'm not going to try to hide that. I'll admit that right up front. And then, as we can, don't be intimidated into following the scripts that other people give us. I think with those as the foundation, the rest of it is then just living our lives together, figuring this out. You know, how does this get done? Here's the crucial thing. We need to be free from our notion that is so deeply rooted in this that we need to do something. And so the question then is, well, what do I do? And I'll actually talk about this next week. I was struck by just one little comment that Jesus made in the passage coming up that just got me thinking. And so I'm going to go off, as if I didn't today, but I'm going to go off and talk about the different models for Christian discipleship, because there's at least a dozen different models. And all of them are answering the question, okay, now I'm a disciple of Jesus, what do I do? And I think there is something to do, and I'm going to answer that next week. But more important than what there is to do, the important thing to recognize is that Christianity is about what God has done coming into the world to snatch me out of the jaws of destruction. That's what our faith is all about, is just admiring and standing in awe of the incredible, profound mercy of God who came in and made me his own, and I didn't even ask for my permission. I mean, that's the amazing thing. Well, that's really all there is to this thing. What we do beyond is just in response to that, and we'll talk about what that appropriate response is. But we have it so ingrained in us that that what God is going to do with respect to me is contingent upon me doing something right. And that just is not true. It's not the way to understand our faith. So the important thing to do is to free ourselves from that impulse, from that demand that we all feel, that I have to find the right thing to do and do it in the right way, and that's what it means to be a Christian. That's not it. And when you realize that's not it, then you can relax and figure life out with other people. But you can't relax and figure life out with other people if you think you got to get it right. Instead, you're going to fight with each other and argue with each other and insist and intimidate and coerce and pressure other people into doing it your way, which is the right way, or what you think is the right way. And it just gets messy in the wrong sort of way. Well, we just all need to take a deep breath, relax, and trust that this is about God coming and invading my life and taking me captive. It's five after. I need to let you go.